I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 5. And tonight I want us to look, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this very Christ-centered chapter in the Bible. I trust again that you have your Bibles and that you'll open them and look at it and follow along with me. Revelation chapter 5, and the title of this message is Our Sovereign Savior. John writes, I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. This is as dramatic as it gets. The greatest vision ever to be set before our eyes is always the vision of our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no more sight any more compelling or any more satisfying than for us to look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is that we see Jesus as He is now. Jesus is not in the manger. Jesus is not in the temple. Jesus is not hanging on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is now risen, ascended, exalted, enthroned, ruling, and reigning. And this is how we must see Him. Jesus is no longer the meek Messiah as He once was. He is no longer the humble Galilean. Nor is He the gentle carpenter any longer. We must see the rest of the story tonight. We do not worship a babe in a manger. We do not worship a corpse that is hanging on a cross. There are no crucifixes in the New Testament church. We worship Jesus as He now is. He is the center of all that transpires in heaven. He is the object of worship of all the saints and the angels. And He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty. And He is presiding over all of human history. That Jesus is the sovereign Savior means that He is the Redeemer of all of His people. And not a one of us will ever perish. And that He is our sovereign Savior means that He is the Lord over every one of our lives. It means that He is the controller of all of the affairs of our lives. He is the judge of every person. He is the determiner of every destiny. Every life is in the hands of this sovereign Savior. This is the message that the church so desperately needed to hear at the end of the first century. Because from outward perspective, it looked as if Caesar and Rome in their dominance was ultimately in control of the affairs of human history. It was a dark day at the end of the first century. And the Lord caught up John into the heavens so that John would see with divine perspective. So that John would see with eternal perspective. And tonight I trust as we look at this passage that it would be as though we too are caught up into the heights of heaven and that we see Jesus as He is and that we join in the worship of those who are now in heaven. I want you to note as we look at this chapter tonight, I want you to note first the scroll. In verse 1, we read, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book. John undoubtedly sees God the Father seated upon a throne in the very center of heaven. The throne is occupied. The one who is seated upon the throne has all authority and all power. And there is in His right hand a book. This book is described as a scroll, that is a rolled up scroll. Not a book as our Bible is, in which there is a binding and a cover and we can flip through it page by page. No, this book is a scroll, a rolled up scroll. It would have been made if it were on the earth of parchment. But as God the Father has in His hand a scroll, we continue to read in verse 1 that it is written inside and on the back. Now, this is very rare. Inside and on the back. In ancient times, documents would be written only on the inside, and then they would be sealed shut. A little bit more would be written on the inside, and that part would be rolled up, and then it would be sealed shut. A little bit more would be written and on the inside, and then it would be sealed shut. That is the picture that we have here. And the fact that it is written not only on the inside, but also on the outside, tells us that these writings are so detailed that they cannot be contained on the inside. They spill over to the outside. What is written here is precise. It is exhaustive. There is no detail left unaddressed. It is lengthy. It is full. It is spilling out over. And also the fact that it is written down by God indicates that it is unalterable, that it is fixed, it is settled. It has been written by the hand of God. Whatever it is that is written in this book and has been sealed shut. We read in verse 1 that it is sealed up with seven seals. That it is sealed up means it is a closed book. It is concealed. It is a mystery. It is impossible for any man to peer inside of it. It is impossible for any human being to be able to read its contents. It is a closed book. So the question is, so what is this book? Well, there are different possibilities. It's possible it could be the Lamb's Book of Life, but I don't think that that is what is indicated here. It's possible it could be the record of all of our lives and all of our details and our thoughts and our motives. That will be the books that will be opened in Revelation chapter 20. I don't think that that is it either. What is in this book, we are given description of it in chapter 6 and verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. Verse 3, he broke the second seal. And I heard a second living creature saying, come. Verse 5, he broke the third seal. There is this progressive breaking of these seven seals, and when they are unrolled and when they are opened, there is the execution of what is written in the book that sends forth these four horsemen of the apocalypse in these opening verses of chapter 6, and it extends all of the way through the spine or the backbone of the book of Romans, of Revelation, and it becomes the unfolding seven seal judgments that progress to the seven trumpet judgments, which then give way to the seven bowl judgments. What is recorded in this book is God's plan for the end of the age. The way that God will bring all of human history to its appointed end. And with that is the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And contained in this book, it is recorded with great detail the vengeance and the fury of Almighty God upon this Christ-rejecting world. And the raising up of kings, and the raising up of kingdoms, and the raising up of empires in the last day. Contained in this book is the title deed to planet Earth that Satan the usurper has wiggled his way in Genesis 3 and taken from God that which does not lawfully belong to Satan, such that he has now become the god of this age and the prince of this world. And contained in this book is the end of human history and the taking back of the planet for God, for Christ, for holiness, for good, and for the truth. And so that is what we see here. And included in that are all of the salvation accounts that are recorded. It is all in this scroll. What a comfort it should be to us tonight to know that the end of human history has already been prescripted by God. There will be no deviation from it. It is fixed. It is unalterable. And as we listen to the news and we hear of all of the calamity that is going on in the world, and at times we go to worst case scenario, and what if this happens, and what if that happens, what comfort it should be to us tonight to know that the end of the age is already prescripted in this scroll. It will go as God says it will go. Now I want you to note, second, the search. Because the voice interrupts John's focus and asks an inescapable question. In verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel." It could be perhaps Gabriel, whose name means strength of God. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." Loud enough for all who are in heaven to hear this penetrating question and to arrest the attention of all who are in heaven. "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is competent to bring human history to its appointed end? Who is capable of overturning all evil? Who is capable of resisting the beast in the last day? Who is capable of ushering in the kingdom of God upon the earth on such a grand scale? Who is worthy to take the reins of history and bring it to its God-appointed climax and crescendo?" Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look inside of it." There was a large-scale, massive search that was conducted in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Could there be someone found who would be able to take this book and to open this book and be the administrator and the executor of the contents of this book. No angel in heaven was found. And no glorified saint in heaven was found. No earthly ruler on earth was found. No demon, no devil, no pastor, no church, no denomination, no missions agency. This shows the utter bankruptcy of man to be able to solve his own problems. And the absolute impotency of man to bring history to a right and proper end. Those who are post-millennialists say that the church will bring in the kingdom of God, and then Jesus will come back after we, the church, have covered the earth with the gospel and established and set up the kingdom of God upon this earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one is found who is able to break open this book and bring it all to conclusion. Certainly no one in Washington has the answers. No one in New York or London has the answers. And no one in Moscow has the answers. And no one in Iran or North Korea or India or Afghanistan has the answers. No one in Israel has the answers. All that man contributes is an increased amount of problems and dilemma. So in verse 4, then I began to weep greatly. And the reason John began to weep is that there was no final triumph in the end. To John at this point, it just seemed that history would flow like a river and it would just take the path of least resistance and it would just go its own way. And there would be, in the end, no punishment of sin, no reward of good, no vindication of the name of God, no glorious ending. And so John began to weep greatly. And as he was here on the earth and looked around, he was under the shadow of the dominion and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And as he is taken up to heaven, it is the same in that he does not see that there is anyone who can wrap up human history. And so he began to weep greatly. Verse 4 says, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The hope of mankind is contained in this book. One, to take this book and to break its seals and bring it to pass. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, one of the elders around God's throne suddenly interrupts John's weeping. And the elder says in verse 5, stop weeping. In other words, this is totally an inappropriate response for you as a believer to have. Stop weeping. There is no need for this. You need to get a grip, John. You need to have the right perspective of reality. You need to see with divine perspective. You need to see the big picture, John. And is that not what we need tonight as well? To be yet reminded again of what John will see? So verse 5, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, capital L, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. When he says, behold, he is saying, John, look at this. Gaze upon this. Focus upon this. Never let your gaze depart from this. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Judah is the kingly line. It is from the tribe of Judah that the kings of Israel came. He says, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. There would proceed from the messianic line, the kingly line, a lion. That imagery is to paint the picture in our mind that this one whom the angel is pointing to is ferocious, kingly, aggressive, dominant, domineering, conquering, stalking, and devouring. He is the king of the jungle. He is the king of the earth. He is the king of heaven. He is the king of hell. He is the king of all that there is. He is the root of David. And growing out of the Davidic line, out of this messianic line, is this one who is the lion. And he has overcome. Note, past tense. He has already won a great victory. He has already triumphed. And he has already defeated all of his foes. So as to open the book and its seven seals. He alone has sovereign rights and supreme authority to take this book and to break open its seals and to execute all that is written in it and bring human history to its appointed end. He alone is worthy. He alone is qualified. He alone is capable. It is the exclusivity of this sovereign Savior. No one else can do what He can do. No one else can bring to pass what He can bring to pass. I want you to know, third, the sovereign. Now in verse 6, John turns his head to see the lion. But he is not prepared for what he sees. Verse 6. And I saw. Meaning he turned and looked in the direction that the elder was pointing him. And he saw between the throne with the four living creatures who are the four guardian angels around the throne of God. And the elders who represent all of the saints of all of the ages. All of the redeemed throng in heaven, they are the representatives of all the redeemed. He sees a lamb. A little pet lamb. We know who this lamb is. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is represented here as a lamb because he is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament by which sinful man would approach holy God through a priest who would bring a sacrifice, who would bring a lamb, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no access to God without this Lamb. There is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. There is no propitiation. There is no reconciliation without this Lamb. And John turns and he sees this Lamb. And what an apparent contradiction. He is looking for this kingly lion and he turns and sees a submissive lamb. Note, standing as is slain. The lamb has been slain. It looks back 2,000 years ago for us. In John's day, it was looking back some 70 years to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ who was slain at the cross. This word for slain means to cut up and mutilate an animal as if for sacrifice unto death. He sees the lamb that is slain. He will see the nail-pierced hands. He will see the wounded side. He will see all of the marks of that violent, vicious death that Jesus suffered upon the cross. But standing. that clearly implies that He has been raised from the dead. That He is alive again. He is on the prowl. He is stalking human history. He is standing in triumph. He is standing in dominance. He is standing in victory. He is standing in authority. And lest there be any misunderstanding here tonight, we are not waiting for this to take place at the time of the second coming of Christ. Jesus has already been raised. He has ascended. He is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And He is the dominant force over all the universe. He is standing as if slain. Note what He says. Having seven horns. Seven is the number of completeness, of perfection. Horns represent the power to inflict wounds. The horns here represents dominance over all resistance. Dominance to exert defeat upon all who would try to butt heads with Him. He has seven horns, meaning that He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. None can resist His authority. None can rise up against Him and succeed in any opposition to this Lamb that is standing as is slain. He has seven horns. And then He says, and seven eyes. This is an extraordinary package. Not only is He all-powerful, but He is all-knowing. No one can sneak up behind Him. No one can alter the flow of human history and catch Him off guard. No one can surprise Him. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This says that Christ is all-seeing, He is all-knowing, He possesses all insight, He has all wisdom, and He has all discernment. There is nothing that He does not see. He sizes up every situation for what it truly is. He sees with eyes of fire. He sees into the crevices of every heart. He sees into every mind. He sees that which is invisible to human eyes. He sees the future. He sees the past. He sees it all. And there is nothing hidden from His eyes. This is the sovereign Savior. In verse 7, and He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Listen, the sheer drama of this scene cannot be replicated in any way. Two summers ago, when I was in Europe, I went to the Louvre, that extraordinary art museum, virtually unparalleled in the world, with its collection of art from going back to the great days of Napoleon Bonaparte and the great treasures of Europe. I went up to the second floor, and as I looked down this massive chamber room, there was the most extraordinary painting I have ever seen in my entire life. It was a jaw-dropping painting. It was as large as a massive area. There were several benches in front of it where people would sit, and you couldn't even take in the entire painting. It was so wide and so tall. It was painted by the official portrait artist of Napoleon himself, Jacques-Louis David. And the painting was entitled The Coronation of Josephine. And on one side of this painting was Napoleon with all of his military, kingly, regal splendor, with gold and blue and red and sashes and medals and all of the emblems of nobility and sovereignty, arising from His throne and proceeding up to the throne was Josephine. And all of her attendants are around here, around her, and all of those in the stately office in the high places of France were surrounded in this painting, and every eye in the entire painting was intersecting upon Josephine. As she proceeds to the throne, and the crown is about to be placed on her head by Napoleon. It is an unbelievable sight of splendor and majesty. That is but a small fraction of this scene in heaven, which is the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, as He proceeds to the throne of God, and God the Father arises from His throne, and in all sovereignty and stately majesty, He takes the book and He hands the book to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take this book and to be crowned as the King of heaven and earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne. This is the takeover of the planet. This is our Lord receiving His right inheritance. This is Jesus taking the helm. And Jesus steering the ship of history into its appointed port. This is a moment in which Jesus will fulfill all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Ephesians 1 verse 20, God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, and above all dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. This scene in Revelation 5, it is breathtaking. As Jesus now will begin to exercise His God-given prerogatives as one seated at the right hand of God the Father. Think with me tonight. He has all authority to convert His enemies. All authority to overturn circumstances. All authority to build His church. All authority to grant repentance, to give saving faith, to cause His Word to triumph, to raise up workers for the harvest, to send out missionaries, to open up the nations for the gospel, to open a door which no man can close, to remove rulers, to raise up the lowly. All of this, the Lord Jesus Christ now possesses in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And as the appointed time will come at the end of the age, He will begin to break open these seals and He will bring it all to pass immediately before His own second coming. He's playing both sides of the fence. He's playing both sides of the aisle. Not only is He coming back to this earth at the appointed time, He Himself is setting the stage of human history when He returns. Now I want you to note, fourth, the singing. What kind of response do you think there should be in heaven? What would be the right response of anyone who beheld such a takeover in heaven by which one secures this book? Notice verse 8. When He had taken the book, and we could understand this to be as a result of taking the book. Cause and effect. Here's the cause when He had taken the book. Now, here is the effect. the four living creatures, again, those are the four angels with closest proximity to the throne of God. These are the guardian angels. And the 24 elders who are representative of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints around the throne of God. Notice, they fell down. They are overawed. They fell down before the Lamb. They just prostrated themselves. They bowed down low. And they are humbled. And they cannot remain standing in the presence of one who has such infinite worth and value. Each one having a harp. A harp is an instrument of joy and gladness. And what happiness there is in heaven in the hearts of those around the throne. Happiness because they now see that history will not be randomly floating in the future. They are full of joy over the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers for salvation, prayers for justice, prayers for vindication, prayers for God's ultimate triumph. Prayers, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom be done on earth as it is in heaven. This means that all those prayers will be answered. These prayers will not be random stars just floating in outer space, never hitting their mark, never being fulfilled and answered. No wonder there is so much joy. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, all heaven just bursts forth in praise. Why a new song? Because it is a new awareness of Christ's sovereignty which demands such a response. Listen, when we first came to understand the truth of the sovereignty of God, there was extraordinary joy in our hearts. And we studied the Word of God more, and we find out, oh my goodness, it's more than I ever dreamed. He is totally in control, not only of my salvation, but of the affairs of my life. He is causing all things to work together for good. And there is more joy over His sovereignty. We continue to read, and we see different aspects of the sovereignty of Christ throughout Scripture. And there is a new song, and then there is another new song, and there is another new song as we grow deeper and deeper in the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. That is what they are doing in heaven. Even in heaven, there is this new increased awareness of the supremacy of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven is growing in its joy and happiness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they're singing. Worthy are you. They're singing this to Christ. To take the book and to break its seals. And now here is the qualifier. Here is why He is worthy. Here is why He has been promoted to such a lofty place. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen, in heaven, this is not old news. In heaven, this truth that they already know of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it is only increasing in their, one, awareness of it, but two, their joy of it. The more they are in the presence of God, the more they are aware that there is no way that I could find myself before this throne of God except it be by His saving grace and His redeeming work that has redeemed me and brought me to such a place as before the throne of God. There are new dimensions of appreciation. There are new avenues of understanding the redeeming work of Christ upon the cross. We never come to the end of it. We can never get our arms around it completely. We can never ascend to the heights of it, nor plumb down to the depths of it. It is too high, it's too deep, it's too broad, it's too wonderful. That Jesus Christ has redeemed us at the cross. You know what it means here that He has purchased with His blood a people for Himself? This word purchase is a word from the marketplace. It is a term drawn from the business world. It means there is a financial transaction. It means that a purchase price is given to one, and one in return gives the purchased object to the one who pays the price. Would you please notice that there is no ransom to Satan theory of the atonement here? That Jesus is paying Satan in order to free us? No, He is doing business with the Father when He died upon the cross. It was a face-to-face transaction on that cross between the Father and the Son paid the purchase price for every one of us. He bought us with His shed blood. He gave His life for us. And would you also please note, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This does not say He redeemed every tribe, every tongue, every people and every nation. If that were so, no one would go to hell. If that were so, the whole world would be saved. He purchased out of, from. Do you see it? Ek, E-K. Out from among every tribe and out from among every tongue. Tongue here speaks of language groups. People speak of ethnic races. Nations speak of national identities. Tribes speak of genealogical descent. Any and every way you want to cut the human race, Jesus has purchased out from among humanity that is ruined by the fall the elect of God who had been given to Him from before the foundation of the world. Not a drop of His blood was shed in defeat. It is all victory at the cross. Jesus got everything He paid for at the cross. Jesus was not jilted. Jesus was not shortchanged. Jesus did not pay an infinite price and receive less than what He bought at the cross. He did not make the world savable. He actually saved at the cross. He did not make us redeemable. He actually redeemed us to the Father by His death at Calvary's cross. It was a finished transaction at the cross. It was not a hypothetical salvation that He purchased that if we would only have the good sense to believe on Jesus, that would close the deal. No, at the cross He actually purchased out of all of these people groups those for whom He intentionally died at the cross, and all whom He purchased will one day find themselves around the throne of God. Has it ever struck you that He died for you upon that cross? He did not die for an anonymous mob of people. He did not die for a nameless, faceless human race. But upon the cross, there was a real transaction that occurred between Him and the Father. And all for whom He died, He saved. Verse 10, they continue to cry out to God, "You have made them," referring to all those for whom Christ has died, "You have made them to be a kingdom." A kingdom is a community of believers under the sovereignty of a king. And priests. Priests are a community of worshiping servants who have access to the throne of God. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. This takes in Revelation chapter 20 and the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And we who have been redeemed by Christ will reign with Christ for 1,000 blessed years. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels from around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. That means 10,000s plural of 10,000s plural. It's the highest number in the Greek language. Translated, it just means millions upon millions and billions upon billions. What a worshiping scene this is. And here tonight, we are but a small little group of this whole, as we are here on a Sunday night and we are worshiping the Lord in this church. We are but just one little corner of the remnant of all of the believers of all of the ages, and joined in with the angelic hosts. One day we will find ourselves lost in the wonder and amazement of worshiping Christ in the midst of this gigantic worship scene. Verse 12, sang with a loud voice. And by the way, it has been pointed out that saints sing, angels say. Sang with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Again, the emphasis upon Christ's death. To receive power and riches and wisdom and might. That is to receive the praise for those attributes. And honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. This is anticipatory of the end of the age and the final judgment, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. This anticipates Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that all of the created order will find itself together, lost and saved, elect and non-elect, in this scene around the throne. Not all will be saved, but all will sing this anthem to God, and God will receive His due in the end. To Him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, and to the Lamb, that is God the Son. Please note the co-equality of the Father and the Son. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And we could add and ever 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 and ever. We will never come to the end of singing this anthem. We will never come to the end of singing this hymn. In the very presence of the Father, and in the presence of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Savior in the very center of heaven, in the center of human history, in the center of all of His creation, in the center of everything, as Colossians 1:18 says, that He might have the place of preeminence in all things. And verse 14, and the four living creatures kept saying. There was no end to this. It's an eternal present tense. They just kept saying and kept saying and kept saying and kept saying. And the elders, representing all the redeemed of all of the ages, fell down. They fell down like cut timber and worshiped. This word for worship means to kiss toward. It means to prostrate oneself before another of far greater superiority, and to acknowledge the superiority of another, and to bring homage to this one who is greater, and to give affection and love and devotion and allegiance and loyalty to this one who is infinitely superior. And the elders, representing all the saints of all of the ages, just kept falling down again and again and again, ascribing honor and glory and power and blessing to the Lamb upon the throne. As far as I'm concerned, we can't come to the Lord's table too many times. We cannot be reminded of this too often. If they are doing this in heaven, throughout all of the ages to come, continually, constantly, in a glorified, eternal state, then how much more do we in this world of woe and sin and sorrow need to be reminded of what is the very essential point of all that there is? The glory, the majesty, the sovereignty, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We cannot give Him too much worship tonight. We cannot fall down before Him too much. We cannot kiss toward Him enough. We cannot ascribe to Him enough honor. We cannot say to Him enough how worthy You are to be the very object of my affection, to be the chief reason of why I live. We cannot express this to Him enough with depth of feeling and height of emotion and intentionality of purpose and will that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we here tonight be caught up in this worship singing in heaven. May we not be lukewarm. May we not be those who have left our first love. May we be those who have white, hot hearts and devoted lives and obedient wills for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are overawed with this scene. It's hard to read this and not be swept up into the grandeur of the heights of heaven. It's hard for us to read this and not vicariously find ourselves standing in this scene. And we know that one day in heaven before Your throne, we will be grafted into this scene. We will be woven into this scene. Our voices will be lifted up and merged with millions and billions of other voices. Harps will be playing. Trumpets will be sounding. The glory of Your name will be shining forth from the face of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be such an awesome day at last to find ourselves in this place. Father, may each one of us here tonight truly be worshipers. May we be those who bow down. May we be those who kiss toward. Lord, if this message seems to be too much here tonight, may lukewarm hearts be heated up. May You give us a new fervency, a new passion, a new zeal, a new jealousy for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to Him who is the object, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. May we truly embrace Him in our hearts tonight. May we cherish Him as this pearl of great price that we have sold everything that we might have this one pearl of great price. Father, what a treasure He is. He is everything to us. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. We thank You for the infinite value of His blood that has been shed for the atonement of our sins. What gold and silver could not purchase, He purchased for us with You at the cross. We praise You that for the finality of this transaction, that there's no going back, that it's irrevocable. It can't be changed. It cannot be altered. It can't be taken back. It's a finished deal. It is finished. Lord, help us tonight even just to rest in the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray this
In the name of Jesus, amen.